Our New Testament lesson this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Where we find Jesus in the Gospel today, he has been traveling around Galilee, healing people, and as a result, there is quite a buzz about his ministry. Large crowds have begun to follow him with greater and greater curiosity about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. So listen now for God's word. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a large crowd coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread for all of these people to eat?" Jesus said this to test Philip, for he knew himself what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to even get a little." One of his other disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what is that among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in that place, so they sat down, all 5,000 of them. And then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over, so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Let us pray. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from you. Make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us in ways of life. Amen. Last Sunday, the Sunday Review of the New York Times published an article entitled, "Don't Indulge, Be Happy." The writers of the article began by pointing out the not too surprising idea that there is some measurable connection between money and happiness. That is, that those who have a comfortable standard of living are happier than those who are living in poverty. The catch is that additional income doesn't in fact buy additional happiness once we have reached that comfortable standard of providing food and shelter for ourselves and for our families. And what's more, research shows that what we do with our money plays a far greater role in our happiness than how much we make. The quickest way to obtain a richer, happier life is not just in buying less, but in buying for others. Scientific research proves that the best way to produce abundant life is not by holding on to what you have, but by giving it away. In today's very familiar passage from the Gospel of John, Jesus wants to remind his disciples of this very idea. Crossing over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus has gathered his disciples together on the top of a hill, and a large crowd has gathered on the banks around them. Jesus looks out at the massive crowd and he says to Philip, "How is it that we're going to feed all of these people?" Philip is a smart guy. He has been raised well in the principles of Econ 101, and therefore knows about supply and demand. And he says, well, Jesus, 200 pieces of silver, 6 months' wages, wouldn't be nearly enough to buy bread for each person here to have a piece. We might have something, Jesus, but look around at all of these people. We definitely do not have enough. The need that we have encountered far outweighs our resources. One of the other disciples, Andrew, wanting to reinforce Philip's point that they are indeed trying to put their minds to the problem that Jesus has asked them, he says, well, there is a little boy who has 5 loaves and 2 fish. But come on, Jesus, we both know for 5,000 people, that is a drop in the bucket. In his commentary on John's Gospel, Francis J. Maloney points out, Andrew and Philip have been with Jesus since the very first days of his teaching, but they have not learned much. And in particular, they have not learned from Jesus' attempt to draw them beyond the limitations of what they know. The disciples cannot see past what they know to be true. I think this is a helpful idea. Sometimes a little knowledge about things can be a dangerous thing. Sometimes the little that we do know can blind us to what we don't know. What the disciples know about Jesus is that he is their teacher and rabbi. They share life together, they eat meals together, they travel together. Andrew and Philip have known Jesus from the beginning days of his ministry. They know his mother and father. And all of this is true. But it inoculates them from full knowledge of who Jesus is. Even though Jesus' location on the hillside, the presence of the hungry people, Jesus' concern that people be fed, mimic Moses' question to God in the wilderness, and thus point directly to Jesus' divine nature and his ability to create abundance in places of scarcity. But the disciples cannot see past what they know to be true. Sometimes what we know blinds us to what we don't know. We know what this experience is like, although I don't think we always like to talk about it. It's hard to see beyond what we know to be true about the poor, about ourselves, about our spouses, about those whom we love, about God. A good friend of mine reminded me the other day a little bit about how this works. We were talking about our own intuitive personality traits, and she said, oh, I love being an intuitive person. Intuitive people are often insightful and knowledgeable about circumstances and things long before others are. And when we're right, we're right. The problem is that when we're wrong, we're really, really wrong. It can be hard to see beyond what we know to be true to what is fully true. In a short essay about God in her book, Amazing Grace, A Vocabulary of Faith, Kathleen Norris wisely writes, I take refuge in God's transcendence, continually giving thanks that God's ways are not my own. Norris grew up in the Protestant church, but left the faith for what she thought was for good after a painful experience in the church, but found herself drawn back into relationship with God and back into relationship with the church, not through the Protestant path of her upbringing, but through a monastic community of celibate men who centered their life around a rigid structure of prayer and work and scripture. God has a far better imagination than I do, she said. I doubt I ever could have discovered on my own my way toward reclaiming God's presence in my life through a Catholic monastery. An essential attitude for authentic spirituality is the knowledge that God's ways are always greater than our understanding. In our passage today, Philip and Andrew knew what they knew, but they couldn't see beyond it. It doesn't take more than a quick glance around our world to see that tragedy happens in a world that is certain it knows all that it needs to know about God. We know that human tragedy results when there are no real doubts, no real questions or mystery about the ways of God. And it's not just for people of other faiths. There are plenty of self-appointed Christian spokespersons who are certain that they know God's politics and God's opinion on complex human issues, such as the sanctity of human life, the right to land, issues of immigration and sexuality. Deep and authentic spirituality is evidenced when, at least on occasion, people of faith learn to say, "I don't know. I'm just not sure about that." God's ways are always greater than our understanding. And so, taking 5 loaves of bread and 2 meager fish, Jesus gave thanks to God, and he divided what little they had among a massive crowd of people, 5,000 of them. And everyone had more than enough to eat. In fact, the story tells us that there was an abundance of food left over even after all had been fed. There were 12 baskets overflowing with food, mirroring the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples. In the generous division of God's good gifts, there is more than enough for all. When we look at the world and the way that things are supposed to work, what we know to be true, what the facts tell us is true, is that there are only a limited number of resources in our world available. When you get down to it, we compete for a limited supply. There simply isn't enough to go around. The Christian faith, however, believes that there is another story to be told about a generous God and the mystery of the kind of abundance that is produced when what we have is broken and blessed and shared. Theologian Walter Brueggemann has written extensively about this idea in what he calls a liturgy of abundance and a myth of scarcity. In an article he wrote for the Christian Century, Brueggemann argues persuasively for Scripture's liturgy of abundance in the face of what the world operates as the myth of scarcity. The Bible, Brueggemann points out, begins with a liturgy of abundance. The opening chapters of Genesis are a song of praise to God's abundant gifts of creation. The story tells how the world is ordered and God's repeated declaration that it is good. The earth and all that is in it is told to be fruitful and to multiply. In an excess of fruitfulness, everything is to multiply. The overflowing goodness that comes from God's creative spirit. The psalmist picks up on this liturgy of God's abundance, reminding its readers that it is God who gives life to the world. And because God's providence is utterly reliable, the fruitfulness of the world is guaranteed. From Genesis to Sarah and Abraham, who are blessed by God and commanded to be a blessing to all. Interestingly, it isn't until the story of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus that this liturgy of abundance begins to change. Pharaoh has a dream that there will be a famine in the land, and so he gets organized to administer and control and monopolize the food supply. As Brueggemann writes, Pharaoh introduces the principle of scarcity into the world economy. For the first time in Scripture, someone says, there isn't enough. By the end of chapter 47 in Genesis, Pharaoh has acquired everything. Everything but the land belonging to the priests, because of course he still needs their blessing on what he's doing. And Exodus begins narrating the ongoing contest between God's liturgy of abundance and the world's myth of scarcity. A contest that still tears us apart today. Ironically, even as Pharaoh continues to try to control the people, they continue to grow and to multiply. He tries to have all the baby boys in the community killed. He thinks that the men are the source of power. Little does he know that the midwives are refusing to do what he's telling them. The subversive action of women saves the soul of Israel. And Pharaoh's powers of scarcity must admit to this little community of abundance that they are the future. And so Pharaoh calls on Moses and Aaron and tells them to the people to get out. They wander into the wilderness and they are hungry and afraid. They are wondering if they have made a mistake. Even though they were slaves, there was money and profit in Pharaoh's world. And then God provides a gift, manna from heaven. Over and over, the stories of Scripture demonstrate that the power of the future is not in those who believe in the myth of scarcity and who monopolize the world's resources, but it is in the hands of those who trust in God's abundance. I think it is one of the most pressing questions facing the church in the 21st century. Will we trust in God's abundance, or will we fall victim once again to the myth of scarcity? Will we truly take a risk and latch on to the idea that when our bread is broken and shared, there is enough for all? Or will we allow what we know, our instincts and our fears, to win out? If you are like me, I find it easy to keep one eye on these stories of Scripture while keeping the other eye glancing over my shoulder to see how my retirement account is doing. If you aren't like me, you know the stories of Scripture, but find it a little easier to follow Nike's ethic of just do it, where all of my profits are determined by me. And yes, the one with the most shoes at the end always wins. When I was living in Princeton, working as a nanny during graduate school, I encountered a pervasive culture of worry and fear from parents about getting their toddlers into the best possible preschool. Because the fear was if they didn't get them into that preschool, then they wouldn't get them into the premier kindergarten and the best boarding school and the right college. And then they wouldn't get the big banking job in New York City that would allow them to earn lots of money. It was an anxiety that began to be felt at 3 years old. I believe that the path beyond such a limited perspective is to let faith open our hearts and our minds to a new way of living and being in the world. And not just through reasoning the problem as we know it, from applying basic economics. But like those disciples who stood with Jesus on the hillside, by allowing ourselves to be transformed through the presence of God's generosity at work among us. That is, to let the work of God in our midst cultivate within us a different kind of life. A life that learns to let go of our anxiety about our futures and our stuff, and to give away our hearts and our friendships, our love, our time, and yes, even our money to people other than ourselves. To discover the truth that Jesus offered when he said, "If you give your life away for my sake, you will find it." It is a seemingly impossible task to think that we, you and I, who have so much, to think of us giving away our possessions, of confronting our ethic of consumerism, of imagining living in other ways than those that are profitable for the dominant social structures. But as people of faith, we also know that nothing is impossible with God. About a month ago, I learned from a friend of something new happening in the city of Chicago. It's actually been happening in several places across the country, but this is the first of its kind in the city. Panera Bread has opened a series of stores called Pay What You Can Cafes, with only suggested prices and donation boxes. When you walk in, it's the full Panera experience, like any of their other stores. The CEO said, while soup kitchens can sometimes be institutional and impersonal, Panera is hoping to create a community experience of eating together in a restaurant. To make the concept work, consumers who have a little extra money are asked to donate it. Those who are short can pay less, and those who cannot pay can volunteer to work for an hour to eat for free. What's remarkable about this idea is that while it's doing wonderful things for the community, while it's bringing people from different walks of life together to share a meal, it's not just surviving as a business. It's actually making a profit. And it's making a profit that it's turning over back into the community for other programs. Thanks to the generosity of some, this store that gives away more than 20% of its product is not only feeding people, but against all the principles of good business, it's thriving. Researchers have found that if you give children a pile of Goldfish crackers, which if you are a parent, you know that this is the baby equivalent of cold, hard cash, children find far greater happiness when rather than eating all of their crackers themselves, they share their crackers with a friend. Psychologists and researchers know it. And Jesus knew it too. We are made to live for more than just ourselves. It has nothing to do with being Republican or Democrat, liberal or conservative, socialist or capitalist. It's much more elemental than that. God's creation is infused with the Creator's generosity, and we can find practices and procedures and institutions and ways of life that allow that generosity to work. In a world of hungry people, people without enough to eat, and people whose souls long for deeper meaning and purpose, we who search for happiness. Jesus reminds us, take what you have, bless it, break it, and give it away, and see what kind of abundance you might produce in return. All thanks be to God. Amen.